2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 15 says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one with a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is amazing grace."
Friends, if you'd like to pull out your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Once you've got that, I'll pray and ask that God would speak to us and encourage us on the theme, the ministry of reconciliation. We concluded at verse 10 last week, and we will pick it up from about verse 10 again this week, but let me pray first. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has given to us to give us understanding and discernment and capacity to obey your word. And we sit under your word right now and ask that you would speak to us, change us, transform us, and bring glory to your name. Amen. Friends, there was a Bible college in the United Kingdom which had it as its motto, "Evangelize or perish." Evangelize or perish. And someone says it's a touch overdramatic, perhaps, but basically true. The key to any church's life, it's this evangelism. So listen carefully this morning. Do you know how to kill a church? Do you know how to kill a church? Well, you focus its members on internal matters. That's how you kill a church. Oh, we have good doctrine. We have good teaching. Oh, we have good fellowship. We eat well together. Oh, we really care for one another. We go outings and lunches and we run movie nights and camps and we have dinners together. We eat pizza together. Or get them agitated on what type of songs do you sing or what styles of music do you like? Or get them focused on fundraising activities or property developments. Or get them gossiping or judging one another, critiquing one another. Boy, that Liz, she shouted at those kids a lot, didn't she? Mothers go, "Oh, I'm glad I don't shout at my kids 50 times, only 49. And we judge others. Doesn't matter what it is, as long as it has the effect of drying up their outreach, it will kill the church. As I sit back and watch it die, maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, if a church does not reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ, it will ultimately perish, become ineffective. There are churches like that all over the place. That's why I say to people, we will have none of this at Nowhere Baptist Church. Sure, we love and care and all those other things, but we will be ambassadors of the King. We have good news to share. We have hope for the world. And we are compelled by Christ's love to go. There are such people that are so moved by the gospel that we cannot help but commend Christ to other people. In our neighbourhoods, in our schools, on the sporting fields, wherever we happen to be. Evangelize or perish. See, the Apostle Paul would have neither of this as well. And he gives us three reasons in this passage that motivated his missionary endeavour. Three reasons. And the first one is this, the judge's verdict, verse 10 to 13. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul, he says he fears the Lord. That means he reveres the Lord, he trusts the Lord, and he knows that one day he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's accountable to God for how he lives his life, how he uses his gifts and abilities, how he fulfills God's calling on his life. He will give an account. He'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He wants to live in such a way that he will receive God's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, Paul is not fearful of losing his salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. He's not trying to gain it by good works. Don't be confused. He's already taught us that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We say by grace alone. But true faith will result in godly obedience. See, the judgment seat of Christ is not meant to cloud our Christian assurance, but it is a spur to our Christian commitments. When you realize you're going to meet God in the final day and you've been saved by the blood of Christ, and it says, how did you do with your life and the gifts and abilities and the talents I've given you? As God evaluates our life, not for salvation, but for reward, the Bible's picture, what will he say? And for Paul, the fact that he will meet before the judgment seat of Christ was a spur for him. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. In a day when we don't like to talk about the judgment of God, and clearly the media doesn't like to talk about hell. Heaven's not bad, but not hell. For anyone, in fact. Paul fears the Lord and tries to persuade others. And see, he has no choice but to be forthright in his evangelism, when he knows not only will he appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but his listeners will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, the world will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's forthright in his proclamation. He's wise, gentle, and yet forthright. How can he face Christ with a clear conscience if he knows he has neglected the task of sharing the gospel with men and women who will also have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Paul says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others too. There's a famous preacher, and I won't give you his name. I know his name. Who in his 30s, he tells the story of running into an old school friend at a function. And his friend didn't know that he was a famous preacher. And his friend was so overcome by the gospel, it was only a recent conversion. And then when he saw Tony, he went, Tony, you won't believe what happened to me. He said, what happened to you? He said, just the other week, I met Christ. I understood that Christ died for my sins and he rose again from the dead. And I've received Christ. He's changed everything. He's changed my life. He's brought forgiveness and new life and purpose. And after a while, Tony thought, why are you so excited about it? Don't you know? He said, thanks for sharing that with me, but you know I'm a Christian, right? Because he felt like he was being evangelized by this new believer. So, you know, I'm a Christian. And the guy said to him, he said, really? When did you become a Christian? He said, when I was in high school. And his mate said, you were a Christian in high school. His face just dropped. Why was it that you never told me about Jesus? All through high school, and you never told me about Jesus. Tony says, I had no words. You don't want people around you in your circle of influence to say, why didn't you ever tell me about Jesus? And I do know today most people don't want to know about Jesus, right? We're not saying that you force yourself on people. To live and speak in such a way as we have opportunities, we commend Christ to people, and they know that we are followers of Jesus Christ by how we speak, how we live, how we serve. The verdict of the judge adds urgency to the task. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the pastor Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead," notice again, he brings that judgment in, "and in view of his appearing and his kingdom," he's coming back, he's setting up his kingdom, "I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." They do that in university ministry, by the way. Get alongside people and teach them the word of God with patient and careful instruction, who would know the word of God and grow in Christ. We do it here with patient and careful instruction. Take every opportunity, Paul says to Timothy, when it's convenient and when it isn't convenient. In our services, in our weddings, and in our funerals, he says, "Ange grat soonis." Every opportunity, youth groups and schools and universities and sporting teams and barbecues and workplaces and parties and holiday clubs and Camp Tukuli and Lebanon and Indonesia and Burkina Faso, wherever it happens to be, take every opportunity in view in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing. Don't hold back. It's been such a joy Monday night for 6 weeks. One of the greatest things, greatest privileges, is to share good news with people. So for Monday nights, even though it's cold and you don't want to leave the house at 7 o'clock, you get here at 6:45, you set up with a team of people, set up the tables and the seats, get the Bibles out, you know, people are going to come and discover the message of Jesus. Have people answering questions and asking questions, being able to commend Christ over 6 nights, 30, 40 minute talks each week, and then questions with people who are hungry to learn more, some who are Christians, some who are new Christians, some who are still far from God. And one person said to me afterwards, who only came to bring a friend, said, "I found it really touching, and it was just so special to be in that group, and I want to know more." Not yet a believer, a number of people like that, but I want to know more. And we have the opportunity now to follow these people up. What a great privilege it is. Paul says we try to persuade others. What is he persuading them to? To be reconciled to God. What a privilege. Friends, the holiday club, don't pray that it just goes well. Pray that children will be persuaded to become followers of Christ, to be reconciled to him. Pray that parents that we connect with will be persuaded that there is something in this place because of the message of Jesus that they'll want to know more about. That kids will start coming to our afternoon clubs, that their brothers and sisters will come to youth group, parents will come to our Sunday gatherings or join our evangelistic courses. And Paul says, having talked about that, he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul has been dealing with conflict. There are those in the Corinthian church, the super apostles, that he calls them, who are teaching a different gospel and are dragging the people away from the true gospel. And he's concerned, and they are much more eloquent in their speaking. They have letters of recommendation, as we have seen. Paul, who's Paul? He doesn't speak that well. He's often in trouble. He's often been persecuted, often in prison. Why listen to him? Paul says, what we are is plain to God. We don't pretend. We're not sophisticated. We're straightforward. You know what we've given you. We've told you about Jesus. We spent time 18 months with you previously. You know us. Don't listen to the other people who are trying to complicate it all. He doesn't have this. He doesn't have that. You know us. We don't trick people into becoming followers of Jesus Christ. We don't make false promises. We don't use manipulative marketing techniques. We don't play the piano and the organ just behind. We ask the altar call. You know, the altar call, that's manipulative. You know that, don't you? And they ask people to come forward to Jesus and the music plays because the music does something. Ask Tim McBride, he did a paper on that a while ago. There's a bit of manipulation in that, the way we play the music, and God's Spirit has to have the music to help people give their life to Christ. No, plainly, Paul says. We are not peddlers of the gospel. We don't distort the word of God for profit or for popularity. It's just, you know us, here it is. What we do on a Monday night Christian Explained, here it is, that's it. Let me give you all of it. Not just the stuff about God's love, but the stuff about God's judgment. Not just the stuff of God will forgive your sins, you'll be a child of God, but he calls you to a costly commitment. Pick up your cross, deny self, and follow. Right? We give all of that to people before they come to Christ. I say, if you're not willing to come, if you haven't understood the cost, don't come. But we'll seek to persuade you to come because it is good news. Imagine you knew tomorrow would be the final day. The books of judgment would be opened and all human beings would face their maker. Would you be making some phone calls today? I would. Would you be visiting some people today if tomorrow the books would be opened? I would. Would you be praying for open hearts? I would. Friends, evangelism is not a Christian hobby. It's a rescue operation, as urgent as a lifeboat that goes out into a wild sea. And as someone who's been saved from drowning twice, I value the Saviour, the rescuer. But it's not simply the judgment of God that motivates him. The love of Christ compels him, he says. Saviour's love. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, as some people are saying about them, clearly they're Paul's crazy, don't listen to him. As some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you, for Christ's love compels us. I don't want to go too much into that, but again, some people are calling him mad, some are calling him crazy, and he says, irrespective of what other people think, you have to understand that we care about you and the love of Christ compels us. He's controlled by Christ's love. It's taken him captive. So this is the man who was into murderous bigotry beforehand, arresting Christians and putting him to death. Now the love of Christ has taken him captive. Has the love of Christ taken you captive? Don't just worry about the judgment. I remember a girl at Teachers College when I was there, and we were running the Christian group when I was at Sydney Teachers College years ago, and I had the privilege of being the president of the group and a vice president for a few years. And we used to do outreach events on the campus, and one of the girls in my year group came back one day and having been to a movie on the weekend. You know what the movie was about? It was one of those Second Coming movies we used to watch in the old days. Anyone remember those? And the Christians disappear off the earth, the rapture, they go to heaven. And she said, I got scared into the kingdom. She said, it scared me, I wasn't ready for judgment, right? And I gave my life to Jesus. And I was worried, because if that's the only thing you got, you're not moved by the love of God. You're not compelled by the love of God. You're not touched by the love of God. You're just simply scared into the kingdom. Not quite sure you're there yet. Within a few weeks, she was no longer at church and no longer affirming Christ. But it moves from there's a judgment to come to being captured by Christ's love. And when you're captured by Christ's love, you can't help but talking about it, right? You know, I'm so glad that the A-League's going to start in October, but that's a long, dry period with all the rugby league and AFL, all these crazy games. It's a cricket World Cup. I even watched part of it last night. I had nothing else to watch. But and you're so happy there's no A-League on in the moment because you don't get any soccer illustrations for Brent or I. But you see, when you like something, you talk about it. And you talk to your friends about it. I like gelato, macadamia. It's good. And this is beautiful one at a store in Enmore. Some of you know that store. I've forgotten the name, forgetting everything now. And it has this coffee one that won a world prize. And when I'm driving to my dad, sometimes I just go over to Enmore from Marrickville. And I post it on Facebook because I want to tell everyone how good it is. I want to make them jealous that I'm sitting there eating this ice cream. And I get two scoops because it's $5 for one scoop. You might as well pay $6.50 for two, right? You don't want to waste it. Cow moon, yeah. But what I'm saying is when you like something, you tell people, right? And Paul is just so touched by the gospel. The love of Christ compels us. He said, we can't help it but talk. He said, for one, why is it compelling? One died for all, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Paul used to think that Christ was simply a man cursed by God hanging up on a cross. Now he realizes he wasn't cursed by God, but he was dying in Paul's place. And his life has changed. And on that Damascus Road experience, when Jesus spoke to him, he realized that Jesus had taken Paul's curse and our curse on the cross. And in Galatians 2:20, I love how he puts this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that. Why do you follow Jesus? Because God loved me and he gave himself for me. It's not like, oh, because I'm scared because he's going to judge me. Oh, it's part of the fear of God is right. He loved me, gave himself for me. And he says, because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. In what sense did all die? Tasker, one commentator, puts it this way. The apostle means that Christ's death was the death of all in the sense that he died the death that they should have died. That's us. We, in one sense, participate in his death. The penalty of their sins was borne by him. He died in their place. And this is why his love has such a compelling power over the believer and engenders in him such undying gratitude. It says Christ's substitutionary death has an impact on those who believe. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The one who's been reconciled to God says no to self and yes to Christ. It's not cheap grace, it's grace that transforms life. It says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. It says, in the past, I saw Jesus in purely human terms. He was a rabbi teaching false truths, dangerous ideas. That's who he was, a man. I don't see him that way any longer. My eyes have been opened to the real Jesus. And when your eyes open to the real Jesus, he opens up your eyes to other people. From now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He no longer looks at the world pessimistically. We're all sinners and fallen, no, but we see the new creation. God can do a new thing. Friends, a few years ago, I was at a scripture seminar at Peakhurst High School. And we had all of year 10 into the seminar. And the people who booked the speakers got some quite unusual speakers, people who had been in prison in the past, been converted in prison, and told the story of how we're trying to help people not to make bad choices and bad decisions. And the kids weren't listening very much until someone asked, well, why were you in prison? And a guy said, I've confessed, it was for murder. It was quiet in the place, 400 teenagers or 300 teenagers, whatever it happened to be. And he talked about how he'd found forgiveness, he had made a lot of bad mistakes in his life. He was in this situation, how God had forgiven him and given him a new start in life. He was now a new creation. The past is gone, a new has started. And they listened up. Friends, tonight when Felicity Jensen is baptized, she's about 14 years of age, I think, year 9, grown up in a Christian family, Dad praying that she would come to know Christ. And here, this little Felicity is going to be up there telling you how Jesus has made her a new creation. And she's going to be baptized. Testimony of God's saving work. C.S. Lewis, you know, is one of the most famous converts of the 20th century. He went from atheism to faith. Academic positions at Oxford and Cambridge. Known for his fictional works, including The Chronicles of Narnia. Popularized on stage, TV, radio, and cinema. Then wrote the Screwtape Letters, the Space Trilogy, amongst other things. When he became a Christian, he became an apologist, a defender of the faith. Wrote books like Mere Christianity, Miracles, and the Problem of Pain. He's a close friend of the famous author Tolkien, and a movie has been made on Tolkien's life. Only recently, I saw that a week ago. Here's the author of Lord of the Rings and so on. They were at university together. And Tolkien, I think, had a faith in God from a Catholic perspective. And they would then debate and discuss Christianity. And he says, as a result of Tolkien's influence, he started to see that maybe there was a God. He said, I decided I'd be an atheist by the age of 15. I had a firm belief in the inexistence of God. Through debates and discussions, and also with G.K. Chesterton, he was led to the point of seeing there was evidence for the existence of God, from an atheist to someone who believed in God. And he said, the problem with being an atheist is don't read smart scholars, because they'll turn you from atheism into belief. And he describes his conversion in this way, or his belief in God. He says, you must picture me alone, he says, in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. The love of Christ, drawing you. C.S. Lewis, what are you doing? Come on. And I only discovered this week, doing a bit more of his research into his history, I thought that was his point of conversion. He said, no, it wasn't. That's my point of believing in God and talking to God. It was about 2 years later that he came to truly trust in Christ as God's Son and Saviour and trust in Christianity. He said he had a long night walk till 3 a.m. God was pursuing him. I'm with Tolkien and Hugo Dyson that I don't know of. You may know of him. Talked about three in the morning, a few days later, he wrote to his friend, I've just passed on from being a believer in God to definitely believing in Christ and Christianity. My long night talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a great deal to do with it. These men were compelled by God to persuade him. The Spirit of God at work, but seeking to persuade him that there is a God, that there is a Saviour, whose name is Jesus. And finally, the King's Commission, 18:6-2. It says in verse 18, if we go to that, it is a divine initiative. All this is from God. It said, Christianity is not about humans finding their way to God. It is God reaching down to reconcile us to himself. That's why he goes. The King's given him a commission. It is a divine acquittal who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God did something to deal with those sins that blocked our relationship with God. How did he do that? Through divine substitution. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, that's the great exchange that took place on the cross. On the one hand, you have Christ who is sinless. On the other hand, you have man who is sinful. And God makes Christ's sin and us righteous through his sin. An exchange takes place on that cross. He dies as our substitute. He dies in our place. He takes our guilt upon himself and he bears the penalty. Let me say at this point that some people don't like the idea of a good God punishing an innocent party for other people's sins. And more today, you're having some Christians say, I don't like that idea of God punishing someone else for an innocent person for other people's sins. What they fail to understand is that Jesus, though innocent, was not a third party. Listen up. He's not just a third party, right? Verse 19 can be translated in such a way as to make that quite explicit. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not like God's out there, the Father and the Son's here, but God was in Christ, his Father, Son, working together to reconcile the world to himself. It's not like there's two different parties, God and Christ, in this exchange. They are one. God was not laying the sins of the world upon somebody else when he placed them upon Christ, but in one sense placing them upon himself as God the Son. And finally, Paul says we have a divine delegation. Because of that, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Because of that, go. Friends, we have a message to get out. We have a message to get out. We must speak the gospel to others. There's a quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. You may know it goes like this. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Well, firstly, I know the thought behind it. Live a holy, godly life to win people and then speak. But it's not saying that. Let me suggest to you, firstly, that words are always necessary in sharing the gospel. It is gospel truth that you are sharing. And secondly, St. Francis never said it. St. Francis never said that. Don't let people say, oh, don't worry, just live for Jesus. You don't have to say anything. You want to kill the church? Just live and say nothing. You want to see it die? Oh, I'm just going to live it out because I'm too shy to say anything and just watch it die. In fact, St. Francis of Assisi, as a Catholic priest, I was reading about him and his ministry. So did he just live it out or did he preach it? They describe his preaching. His preaching was never hollow nor ridiculous, but filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrating the marrow of the heart so that listeners would turn to great amazement. Sometimes preaching in up to 5 villages a day, often outdoors, in the country. He often spoke from a bale of straw. In town, he would climb up on a box or on steps in a public building. He preached to any who gathered to hear the strange but fiery little preacher from Assisi. You never heard about that, have you? He was moved sometimes, so animated and passionate in his delivery that his feet moved as if he were dancing. All right? Here he is, this little guy preaching truth. Friends, we are to go as Christ's ambassadors. The King of Kings said, you're my ambassador, go. We go on a serious endeavor. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Friends, some of the Corinthians, because he writes this to them, right? He writes to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. The ones who have been led away from the truth of the gospel by the false teachers, the ones who are no longer trusting in Christ for salvation alone, they've gone back to the Old Testament law, or those who are no longer believing, he says, be reconciled to God. And we need to implore people. We need to, in a sense, beg people. On a Christian Explained course, at the end of it, I'm pretty much saying, this is the gospel. I urge you to take it seriously because life and death and eternity is at stake. Implore people. And let me say, for all those who are gathered here this morning, if you are not yet a Christian, I plead with you. If you're not yet put your faith in Jesus, I plead with you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He dealt with your sins. He doesn't want to count them against you any longer. And you will meet him at Judgment Day to give an account of your life. Do it now. Someone says, well, what's the hurry? Can't I do it tomorrow or the next day or the next day? Well, he says this, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. What's the hurry? There might not be a tomorrow. So if you're not right with God this morning, the gospel is not simply for those outside. It might be for you this morning. If you're not right with God, today is the day of salvation. We might laugh when I say, you know, that water, baptism's ready to go. When God touches your life and you put your faith in him, he says, get baptized. To demonstrate that you've died to your old way of life, you've risen to new life in Jesus Christ. That's a biblical picture. Repent and believe and be baptized. Friends, you don't want to arrive at judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ unprepared. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, and we thank you for the privilege we have of sharing it with others. Remind us, Lord God, of the judgment seat of Christ. Remind us of your love, that your love would compel us to go. Remind us that we are the King's ambassadors, that we would prayerfully, trusting in your power, filled with your spirit, commend Christ in any way we can. urging people to be reconciled to you. And Lord, for anyone this morning has not been reconciled to you, I pray that you would do work in their hearts, as you did with C.S. Lewis. Pursue them, pursue them, pursue them, until they stop running from you and they run towards you. Change lives, we pray, in this service, in the next, at 2 o'clock, at 6 o'clock tonight. And bring us into your kingdom. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.